Every worthwhile philosophy or worldview should answer four basic questions, as we considered last week. They should, if they're worth their salt, answer the question of identity, who am I? The question of origin, where did I come from? The question of destiny, where am I going? And the question of purpose, why am I here? And so in this series that we're doing here at Cross Connection called Identity, we're considering those questions from the scriptures, from the book of Ephesians, because it is our conviction here at Cross Connection that the Bible presents the most compelling and coherent worldview. In other words, the Bible answers those questions better than any other philosophy that is out there. That's the position, that's the conviction that we have here at this church. In fact, that song that we just ended with, that's really the creed that is the basis for our belief, the basis for our worldview and our philosophy. When we make those statements that I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. And through that, as we began to consider last week, and as we'll look a little bit more today as we continue in the book of Ephesians, we see that the philosophy, the worldview that is the most compelling, the most coherent, that it grows out of that. And as we opened last week in Ephesians chapter 1, we began with the question of identity. Who am I? And Paul, from the opening words of Ephesians, he addresses that. He looks into it, and we see that identity is important. We considered together last week that our identity, what I refer to as our I am, that it affects our activity. It affects the things that we do, the way that we live should be transformed, should be changed by who we are in Christ. What our I am, what our identity, what our position is. Many people think that their identity is actually defined by or it springs from their activity. Of course, a lot of guys know that that's the case, as I mentioned last week, that when you listen to two guys meet for the first time, one of the initial questions that will be asked is, so what do you do for a living? And typically, the response will come in the form of an I am. I am an architect. I am a construction worker. I am a teacher. I am this. So we typically build our identity from our activity, but the scriptures reveal something quite different. And I think that Paul addresses that when he introduces himself there in Ephesians chapter 1. The very first words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Prior to his conversion, prior to the point where Paul moved from identifying himself by what he did and his heritage, his origins, and then identifying himself after his conversion by who he was in Christ. Prior to that, Paul based everything about who he was, his identity, on the things that he did. We saw that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 last week, where he identifies his activity. And he says there in that passage that he was a zealous and righteous and law-abiding Pharisee. Paul drew his I am, he drew his identity from the way that he lived his life, that he was passionate about his faith, about his heritage, about his upbringing, that he was zealous to keep the law, that under the law he was blameless, and he lived among this sect of religious individuals called a Pharisee. So that was his identification until he met with the risen Lord. He met the incarnate I am. And when he met the incarnate I am on the road to Damascus, as it's described in the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, everything about Paul's life changed. In fact, you could say that Paul had an identity crisis because he came in contact with the eternal I am. And then the man who had dictated all the things of his own life, that he was the master of his own destiny, the captain of his own ship, really he was. The guy who had directed his own life, he came to the point in that conversation with the risen Lord where he said, what do you want me to do? And there's a transformation. It's as if the Lord is handing, it's as if Paul is handing the keys over to the Lord and saying, okay, it's yours. You drive. You take over. What do you want me to do? And 3 days later, Jesus announces to Paul what he wanted him to do. He says, you are going to be my chosen one sent to go take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. And from that point on, everything changes. Now he says, Paul, an apostle. That word means a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was God's plan, God's design, his decision that Paul would do those things. And you see this drastic transformation take place in Paul's life. We call that transformation conversion. Well, not only the Apostle Paul, but the Ephesians themselves, the recipients of this letter that Paul is writing, he addresses them, again, Ephesians chapter 1, the second half of verse 1, to the saints, that's a word of identification, who are in the city of Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. We see a separation between their identification, their identity, and their activity. Now, again, many people, both in the church and in the world, who are people who are not a part of the church, they identify themselves by their activity, their religious activity. It is their religious, ritualistic activity that they think from that springs their identification as saints or as holy. But the Bible teaches something completely opposite, that we are saints, not because of our activity, but because of the activity of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And he makes that person who has been a believer, put their trust and their confidence in him, he makes that person a saint. And then from the position, from the identity of being a saint, there springs a different kind of activity, a transformation in the way that they think, in the way that they respond to others, in the way that they talk, in the way that they live their lives. There's a drastic transformation that takes place. We are saints today if you're a Christian. If you've put your trust in the activity of Jesus on the cross, that his death on the cross takes care of the punishment for your sin, the penalty for your sin, then through him, you and I receive a new identity, and from that springs a new kind of activity. Now, Paul, in those remaining verses that we looked at in Ephesians 1 last week, verses 3 through verses 14, there Paul addresses that not only do we gain a new identity in Christ, but with that new identity comes new rights and new privileges and new glorious things that we gain. It's something like if a person immigrates to this nation, and sitting here today, there are some of you that you did immigrate to this nation, and at a certain point in your life, you became a citizen maybe of the United States. And when you became a citizen of this country, your identity changes. You tell people, I'm an American, I'm a citizen of the United States. And as a result of becoming a citizen, you now are afforded new rights and new privileges that were not yours before you identified as a citizen of this country. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians that Christians are citizens of another country. We're citizens of heaven. We have kind of a dual status, a dual citizenship, if you will. And so the Christian is a citizen of heaven, and as a citizen of heaven, as an adopted child into the family of God, they have rights and privileges and gain that are theirs that were not theirs when they were not identified in Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, Paul describes at least 10 things that are gained to us now that we have our identity in Christ. He says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we are chosen and predestined, that we are adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, that we've been given revelation of God's mystery, that we've been given an inheritance, and that we have been given an eternal future. All of those things are ours as those who are identified in Christ. When there is a conversion, when you move from identifying yourself by what you've done and how you've accomplished things in this life to identifying yourself in Christ through the grace of Jesus Christ, when that conversion experience happens, all of these things are yours. You are entitled to them, lock, stock, and barrel. In every possible way, they are yours. You are accepted, redeemed, forgiven, given revelation. All of that is ours in Christ, because we are citizens of heaven. And we discovered last week that all of those things are according to grace. It's not by our own effort. It's not by anything that we ever have done or will do. It is according to the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of all of this is the grace of God. Now, we'll see that a little bit more as we continue in our study here in Ephesians chapter 2 today. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we move away from I am. We move away from our identity, and we move to a different subject. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Near the end of your Bibles, right after the book of Galatians, just before that wonderful book of Philippians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." God, I pray that your word, which is living and powerful, that it would become alive to us today. And that by your word, we would recognize fully our identity. And that in finding who we are in you, that we would see a clear distinction between who we were before that conversion. And that that transformation, that I was to I am experience, Lord, that it would be effectual in our lives. It would be seen in the way that we live. And so God, use your word by the power and work of your Holy Spirit to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would bring glory and honor and praise to you, not just when we gather corporately in a place like this and sing songs of praise that direct our praise, but daily, wherever we are, that it would be evident that we are your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed and said, Amen. You can be seated. I'm sure you saw it as we were reading through the text there, Ephesians chapter 2, especially the opening three verses of the section, that we move away from I am in Christ to speaking about who we were before that transformation, before that conversion took place. And so as we go through this section here in Ephesians chapter 2, we realize this. Point one on your outline, if you have your sermon guide handy. Point number one, conversion makes your I am your I was. Conversion makes your I am your I was. Whatever you identified yourself as before you came to Christ, before you put your trust and your confidence in him, the I am that you experienced in that past life becomes your I was when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in him. When a lost sinner, and that's how the scriptures describe the person who does not know Jesus, as a lost sinner. When a lost sinner is found by Christ and made a saint by Christ, their identity changes. Their I am pre-conversion becomes their I was post-conversion. And there needs to be that change. And so here in these verses, Paul describes our pre-conversion condition. He describes who we were, what we were like, what our I am was before we met Jesus. And he begins by saying, we were dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it there. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you're a Christian today, prior to putting your faith in Christ, you were dead. Even though the person that does not believe in Christ may feel alive, the Bible says, in fact, that they are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Furthermore, the person who's not a Christian, when they look at a Christian, they think that the Christian experience is one that is dead. Right? And some of you remember this before you put your faith in Christ, and you would see people who were involved in the church, who read the Bible, who maybe didn't do the things that you were doing. They didn't go out and party. They didn't experience the kind of thing. And you thought you were living, and you said, man, those people aren't living. How many of you remember being in that position? Many of you do. So for the non-Christian, the non-follower of Jesus, the Bible describes them as being dead in trespasses and sins. And they look at the Christian and say, no, that's dead. That's not living. They feel alive. They think that they are really living it up. But don't miss that that feeling that they experience, the feeling of life and truly living that the lost sinner experiences, is fleeting. It is passing away. The author of the book of Hebrews, he speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there if you'd like. It's just a few books to the right of the book of Ephesians. But in Hebrews chapter 11, those of you that have been around the Bible for a while, you know that Hebrews 11 is described by many as the hall of faith. It's a listing of faithful people who lived prior to the coming of Jesus and how they lived. And one of the people that is described there is that great man of God named Moses. Now, we all have some understanding, some comprehension of Moses, but Moses had a very interesting life. When he was born, there was a decree given by the political powers of the day in Egypt, in the nation that he was born in, that every male child born to a Hebrew family, and Moses was born among the Hebrews, every male child born to the Hebrews was to be cast into the Nile River. Now, technically, Moses' parents obeyed that ruling, because they did put Moses into the Nile River. However, they made provision that he would survive that event. And so they put him into an ark, the scriptures say, some small little compartment, and then it was strategically placed in a way that that little thing would float to where Pharaoh's daughter would be bathing in the Nile, and when she found Moses, she drew him up out of the water. That's what his name Moses means, drawn up from the water. She drew him up, and she took him into her family. This little toddler, this little infant of the Hebrew people. And so Moses, from his youngest days, he grew up in the household of privilege. He had everything that people would seek for, both in his day and in our day. Privilege and sufficiency, never have to worry, security. Growing up among the 1%, that which so many Americans are striving to get to, he had it. And yet, at one point in his life, and the author of the book of Hebrews describes this, he came to a recognition that although he had all those things, he decided that there needed to be a change. Look at this if you're there. Hebrews chapter 11, this is striking. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He renounced his privileged position. Foolishness to a person living among just the trappings of this world. He renounced his privileged position, choosing rather to suffer affliction, verse 25. Absolute lunacy. He must have lost his marbles in every way. To choose to leave the position of privilege and to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy, notice this, the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. The King James Bible says, the pleasure of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin, but it is for a season. And for the sinner, salvation spells the end of those pleasures. And so salvation looks like death, because it looks like the loss of all those things, choosing rather to suffer affliction. It looks like absolute foolishness. Paul, in the New Testament, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he says that the aroma of Christ, the scent, if you will, of Jesus, it is life to those who are saved, but to the person who does not know Jesus, it is death leading to death. It looks like choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. But you see, in choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, there is a recognition that whatever pleasure you might enjoy or have in this world, it is passing. It is temporary. It is fleeting. It is just for a season. The pleasure of sin perishes, and those who pursue its pleasures perish with it. And so Moses came to a place in his life, as Hebrews chapter 11 describes, where he recognized that, yes, this is pleasurable. Yes, this is enjoyment, but it's going to go away. It is temporal. And the life that you gain in Christ is not temporal. It is eternal. And so it is not foolishness to give up the trappings of the pleasures of sin, choosing rather maybe to suffer not enjoying those passing pleasures of sin to gain that which is eternal. Those things of this world, all that is in this world, will pass away. And those who lay hold of the things of this world, they give their lives entirely in investment to lay hold of those pleasures. They will pass away with them. The prophet Ezekiel, he said in Ezekiel chapter 18, twice, because it's very important, he says, the soul that sins shall die. And not only Ezekiel, but the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, the apostle Paul there, he says, he who sows to the flesh, he who invests himself purely in the things of this world, of the flesh, he will reap corruption. He says it more decidedly in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live by the flesh, you will die. If you live after the things of this world, you will die with the things of this world, because those things that are in this world are temporal. And although the life of Christ appears to be, it appears to spell death to the sinner, it is life eternal. It is not temporary. And so today, if your identity is found in Christ, then point number two is true of you. Point number two on your outline: I was dead in sin. I am alive in Christ. If your identity today is in Christ, then I was dead in sin. I am alive in Christ. Pre-conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the first statement that Paul makes here in Ephesians chapter 2. The second one follows immediately after that. Before our faith in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Also, we see in verse 2 that we walked according to the pattern of Satan in disobedience and opposition to God. Before your conversion, you walked in or according to the pattern of Satan in disobedience and opposition to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In which you once walked, past tense, according to the course of this world. It's not a unique walk. Everybody in the world walks this walk. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were directed, before we put our faith in Christ Jesus, we were directed by the wrong spirit to do wrong things in disobedience and opposition to God. Now, of course, the person who is walking according to that course thinks that they are dictating the plan, thinks that they are directing their life. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures give us revelation. That is, they give us insight into the actual truth. That although the person who's not walking with Jesus out according to the course of this world thinks that they are the captain of their own ship directing their path through the night, they are actually directed by another spirit. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so directed by the wrong spirit to do wrong things in opposition and disobedience to God. Now, let me clue you into this truth if you don't already recognize it. Standing in opposition to God is dumb. It's simple. Standing in opposition to God is dumb. It would be like standing strongly against a tsunami or a tornado. And that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of how foolish it is to stand in opposition to God. It's standing in opposition to the one who is eternal when you are temporal. It's standing in opposition to the Creator when you are the created one. It's standing in opposition to the one who has all power when you are weak and insufficient, even though you might think yourself strong. And so those who do not know Christ, and every single one of us today who do, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the pattern directed by the way of the enemy. And to be carnally minded, to be oriented in that direction, Romans 8 verse 7 says, makes you at enmity with God. It positions you in the position of being in opposition to him. Not just the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, but the Apostle James in James 4. He says, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the word friend there, it is the word lover of. Now, I realize that the Bible does direct us that God so loved the world and we should love the world. But that kind of love for the people of the world is not the same as the love of the world that James is talking about in James chapter 4, verse 4. He who makes himself a lover of the things of this world, the passing pleasures of sin in this world, they make themselves an enemy of God. They choose to stand in opposition to him. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, all that is in this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of those things, the desires of this world, will pass away. But the person who longs for and loves and follows after those things, they set themselves in opposition to the Almighty God. They are enemies of him, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who comes to bring peace. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 last week. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, if you're already there, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making what? Peace. He is our peace. And he breaks apart the enmity and brings us into a relationship with God once again. And so if he is your peace today, if you have received the Prince of Peace into your life by faith, then point number three, I was an enemy of God. I am his friend and his child. I was an enemy of God. I am his friend and his child. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If today Christ is your peace, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens of the citizenship of heaven with the saints, and you're members of the household of Jesus Christ, the household of God. You have been brought into the family. We saw that last week, that we've been adopted into the family, made a part of his kids and his kingdom. Pre-conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were also in disobedient opposition to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Thirdly, we pursued the lustful desires of our fleshly mind, and we were therefore under wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom, among the children of disobedience, you also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, not unique. All of those in the world that have not come to that conversion experience, putting their faith in the finished activity of Jesus on the cross, all of those people who still identify themselves outside of Jesus, they all fall under this place, conducting themselves in the lusts of the flesh. They're oriented and directed and dominated by all the appetites of this body. They cannot stop to do those things that are in opposition of disobedience to God. And therefore, they are described as being under wrath, even though they might feel that that's the right thing to do. And don't people today say, I gotta do what I gotta do. I gotta be me. I just gotta come out and be myself. And in that they say, it's the only, I gotta do what's right. That's right. I gotta follow my heart. But twice, because it's so important, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, writes in Proverbs chapter 14 and again in Proverbs chapter 16, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man. And when you meet a person who says, I just got to do what my heart tells me to do. I just got to follow after that passion of who I am. That's really who I am. You say, I totally understand that that's the way that you feel. And you know what? That's exactly what you should feel like according to the sin nature. But that way is the way of death. That path leads away from God, in opposition to him. Turn in your Bibles, if you will. You're in Ephesians to the left, just a couple of books, three books actually, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Again, the Apostle Paul, he writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, exceedingly important that we never miss the next words in verse 11. And such were some of you. If you're in Christ today, that's past tense. I was those things. And such were some of you. Now, you're no longer that if you're a Christian today, not because of your great effort and religious ritualistic behavior, but because of this. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with your activity that placed you in this position. It is what Jesus did that has brought you from being one who is not an inheritor of the kingdom of God because of the activity of sinful disobedience in your life to being in the place of adopted into the family with an eternal inheritance that does not fade away, that is eternal in the heavens. It's all by the grace and the gracious activity of God, and such were some of you. Is that the description of your life today? I was that, but I'm no longer that. All of this is according to the grace of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, jump back over there, the very next verse. We've looked at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at verse 4. But God. I love the buts of the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were unlovely, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's by his mercy and by his grace that we inherit this position in Christ. As our identity changes and we find ourselves positioned in him, I am in Christ, therefore I was those things. Point number 4 on your outline, I was under wrath, I am under grace. I was under wrath, I am under grace. Post-conversion, everything changes. After putting our faith in Christ, after identity, the identity shifting to being in him, everything changes by God's grace. Verses 1 and verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2 tell us the very next thing that comes in Christ after conversion is that we are alive. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. By grace you're saved. Pre-conversion, we were dead. Pre-conversion, we followed after the lusts and the desires of our flesh. Pre-conversion, we were under wrath. Pre-conversion, we were directed by another spirit into doing things that were in opposition to God. We were his enemies. But post-conversion, we are alive. Secondly, post-conversion, we are with God in Christ. We are with God in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, we are alive. We were in opposition to God, now we are with God, united back to him in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, post-conversion, we are given exceedingly great and eternal riches of grace. After salvation, after conversion, and that grace is going to be shown to us for eternity. Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, that is, in the eternity in the future, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love that it says the exceeding riches of his grace. Amen. You can't consume them all. It's a renewable resource. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. the exceeding riches of his grace. You know what that means? That means that there's never going to be a time where you come before God, before his throne of grace, seeking for grace and mercy, and when you get there, he says, oh, I'm really sorry. Lou took all the grace just a few minutes ago. I'm tapped out. I don't got any more. He's got it. He took it. There will never be that time. In the ages to come, he's going to be revealing the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. After we have found conversion in Christ, we're alive, we're with God in Christ, we've been given exceedingly great riches for eternity. Number four, it's not exactly in this text, but it's true, we are completely new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. What's that mean? That means who you were before you met Jesus, whatever sin you committed, whatever disobedience you were involved in, however you opposed God, all of that is gone. The Bible says that he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's a long way. Never to be remembered again. I was that. I'm no longer that. Now, if this is true, then the activity of my life, the activity of your life, must express it. It needs to be seen in our lives. If your lives are new in Christ, then the way we live takes on an entirely new characterization. It's a different form of activity. And so if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, then although you might feel alive, you're dead. If your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, then although you might feel alive, you're dead. Now, you may say, well, I don't know what the works of the flesh are. Well, it's just one chapter, a couple chapters over to the left of where you're at in Ephesians chapter 2, because we find it in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And the list that is given here is very similar to what we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh, they're evident, they're clearly seen, which are, what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I could go on and on and on is what he says when he says, and the like. We can make a long list of what the works of the flesh are. We know what they are. They're evident. It's how we lived before we met Jesus. The works of the flesh are evident, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. Even if you prayed the prayer, even if you were dunked in baptism, even if you made a profession of faith, even if you've paid a tithe or two, if your life is dominated by, if your life is characterized by these things, then you're not saved. And you need to move from that to the point where you say, I was those things, but I am in Christ. And everything's changed. Everything is different. We need to move to the point where our life is dominated by the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not religious, ritualistic behavior. I pray, I tithe, I serve, I knock on doors, whatever that may be. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Look at the very next words, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and longsuffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit, these are the things that need to be seen in the life of the person who was dominated and characterized by the works of the flesh. But now, love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, all of these things are the expression of their life by the indwelling Spirit of God. Not something they manufacture, but by the mere presence of the Spirit of God, everything changes. And so point number five on your outline, you must have an I was to your current I am in Christ, or you're not saved. You must have an I was to your current I am in Christ, or you are not saved. If you can't look back and say, I was that, but now I am this in Christ, then that conversion experience hasn't happened yet. And my exhortation is to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that is freely given by his grace. And when a Christian describes, I was that, but now I am that, what is that story called? A testimony. It's not a trick question. A testimony. That's exactly what a testimony is. They say, I was that. I'm not that anymore. I am this. Now, the problem is that too many Christians live their entire life consumed with what they were. They can't move on from that. They never get over it. Can't seem to lay that aside, even though Jesus has forgiven them of it. Even though he's removed their sin as far as the east is from the west, all they ever talk about is who they were. And they can't get over it. They feel guilty about it. They're depressed by it. They can't move on. And I'm here to tell you today, if that's you, that you are a new creation in Christ. I am in Christ by the grace of God. And I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored. And so, finally, post-conversion, we find this important truth in verse 10. After you've been saved, we are his workmanship created for good works. We're his workmanship created for good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I mentioned this last week, and if you were here last week, you know it. Point number 6 on your outline, this is homework. You get to think about this. Do you have an I was? But on the back of your sermon guide, Servants Sunday, we want you to step into the good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. We want to give you an easy on-ramp to do that, an easy opportunity to do that. And so in the back of the sanctuary, stand there by Mike at the table there, there's these cards, these 7 cards. There's also some in the lobby. There's also some out of the connection point. These 7 cards, we're saying, hey, we want you to begin to step into the good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Now, I want you to know that serving on the Refresh team is not the full embodiment of the good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, but it might be the first step. And you won't begin to experience and enjoy the good works that God has prepared beforehand until you take the first step. And it might be to help on the Refresh team, or it might be to help on the parking team, or the greeting team, or the hospitality team, or the connection point, or the security team, or the usher team. These are all in the back. And I want you to take one of these, whether you're serving or not, but if you're not serving especially, take one of these cards, put your name on the back of it by faith. Put your phone number, your email address if you have one, and sign up for a service. Now, I just want to let you know, it says service 1, 2, and 3. In March of this year, we're going to 3 services on Sunday morning. March 8th. It's not very far away. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd service. And so you'd be signing up to serve at one of those services. But take one of these. By faith, sign your name. Even though you say, I don't know if I could do that. By God's grace, you can. By God's grace, you can. And you never really see the empowering of the Spirit until you step out by faith to serve him. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you have an I was today, but your I am is in Christ, then you have a purpose to serve the Lord. A purpose through which God is glorified. And you are further sanctified. And you, to a greater extent, experience satisfaction in Christ. I was, but I'm no longer that. I am made new, completely new, by Christ. That's the experience of the Christian. And if you don't know that experience today, we want you to know it before you leave from this place. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that. As the worship team comes back, let's stand and we're going to close in prayer. And with a song. Father God, I thank you that we have the testimony of the scriptures, the exhortation of your word that is living and powerful, to bring us into a right and correct understanding of who we truly are. And Lord, that because of your grace, we can be made new. And so, God, we thank you for the salvation that comes by your grace and through our faith in you. We just saw here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you've been trying in your own effort to make yourself new, to get rid of the old deeds of the flesh by your own strength, and you've not yet yielded to the all-sufficient grace and power of God, maybe you've never done that, or you've fallen away from the simplicity of just faithfully following Him, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to step back into that place of identification with Him, or to do it for the first time. So if that's you this morning, you've not put your faith in Christ for salvation, but you want to move away from who you were to who you can be in Christ, as we're praying, would you just lift your hand up high, wherever you're at? Anyone this morning? Praise the Lord, I'm going to trust that we're all completely new. That means that we're going to have a lot of servants. God, we praise you for your great grace. And we ask, God, that you would enable us by your grace to be witnesses of you in all that we say and do. We thank you for the new identity we have in you. We praise you in Jesus' name.